Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
E cara. For those of you who listen online, you might not know, and Alan, I'm a little too loud, if you could get me down a little, that for those of you online, that there's a last note in that opening song, which is a do, right? And all the knuckleheads here tried to sing that on cue, on time, every single class, and they have not hit it yet. How long you been doing this? Yeah, apparently practice doesn't make purpose perfect. This, you've been for years. Anyway, as you might be able to hear, I have a cold. It's not Omicron or Beta or Omicron, Pi, Rho, Sigma, Tau, Upsilon. We've got the whole rest of the alphabet to go. Maybe Christ will come when it hits Omega, and he'll say, I'm the Alpha and Omega, and take us all. There was a joke in there somewhere. My wife Chris had to stay home, and she's pretty sick with it. So if you hear a few of those, that's why. Reminder that the Shagrus are going to Arizona this year. We're leaving on Christmas Eve and coming back New Year's Eve. So that means that Sunday class, which is the 26th, the day after Christmas, we will not have class that day and the following week. We'll be back at class on the, well, first Sunday of the year. I don't know what date it is. If that's the 31st, is a Friday. Second, January 2nd. Thank you, Roger. Peace, brother. Peace. What else? Yesterday in Dallas, Oregon, somebody took a little pleasure ride through someone else's front yard and crashed into their house. This is the living room, and no one was in the living room. The whole family, there's kids, they were in the house, but they were in some other room. So this is my way of telling you, get your house in order. You never know. Are you sitting there quietly watching the football game, and then bam, a Ford F-150 is in your lap. So anyway, everybody was okay. The drivers were taken to the hospital, so the owners don't even know what in the world happened or why. You know, what was it? There were two people in the truck. So Chris showed me this picture this morning, and I was like, ooh, send that to me. I want to open up class with it. I don't know why, but get your house in order. So, we're going to start the installation of all our new equipment today after class. So keep that in prayer. We would appreciate it. It's going to be, it's new for us, but we're going to have the man who bought us the equipment, got us the equipment, Mark Pomeroy. What an awesome gift he gave us. And so hopefully when you come here on Tuesday, it'll all be working and you'll be able to see it. So, that's today, and keep us in prayer today and tomorrow. All right. Let's pray ourselves, and let's thank God for the time we have together here to hear his word. As always, it is such a great privilege and an honor to have God's word before us, to be able to read it, to be able to understand it through God the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful day. It's a wonderful day because it's another day with you. Excuse me. Father, we are so grateful that through your word, you continue to communicate to us your truth. that your word is unfathomable. What we do understand, we will always understand more. We thank you that we have been blessed by the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, to make each of us who have believed upon him the new creatures in him, that you have made us, Father, with a divine seed, a new humanity, destined for the glory of your kingdom, and all because of what Christ did on our behalf. And so by grace and through faith, Father, we have been made to be eternally with you, and saved, Father, justified, made righteous, all of it, Father, we are in awe of you for the gifts that you have given. May our hearts be enlightened and changed again this morning as we read your word and study your word, and as this season approaches where we celebrate the gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, may we have hearts filled with joy and understand and not get caught up in any of the other things that the world sees, but to have our hearts and minds focused on the gift of our Lord and Savior. And we ask in his name, amen. All rise, please.
Lord, on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch or keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. So
We're going to start in Jeremiah 9. Excuse me. Jeremiah chapter 9. So we've completed our study on pastor-teacher. We focus mostly on the pastor slash shepherd, because that's what pastor means. Now, if you've been in listening, you know that. Pastor is shepherd. That's the Greek word. And it's used of our Lord, and that's who we focused on, is the shepherding of our Lord. And if you understand that, then when you shepherd, whether it's the pastor and you have the office of pastor, whether you're a parent shepherding your children, whether you're a mother shepherding others, say you're a teacher shepherding kids in school, or what, there's excuse me, multiple ways in which the act of shepherding can be done, and it's true of all spiritual gifts. And it is of my opinion, I have to underline opinion there, that I think that women can have the gift of shepherding as a spiritual gift. But they can't have the office of pastor. That's not allowed in the scripture, according to the Apostle Paul. So just want to throw that out there again. And then in teacher, the pastor is supposed to be ready to teach. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 3. And so, you know, he is to be trained as a teacher as much as he possibly can. And I say that because there's situations where people in the world are forced into teaching situations where they've had no time to prepare. And when I think of that, I think of Iran, the country in which I saw how they were interviewing a Christian who was the leader of the church there. Interviewing him secretly, and they had him like his face blacked out, and they gave him a false voice so he couldn't be discovered. But he said when they evangelize people and they come, when if anyone believes in Christ as their Savior, because they can't have churches, it's illegal. They don't have seminaries, they don't have universities that train anyone in Christianity, because Christianity is illegal. That they tell the people, all right, now that you're a believer, here's a Bible, go read it and teach it to your family. And he says that's how the church has spread here. And it turned out it's like the fastest growing church in the world, all underground. It's just wonderful, you know, nothing stops the truth. So now what we're going to do is summarize briefly the rest of the permanent gifts in the church, spiritual gifts. We're going to start with the gift of teaching, in fact. But before we do that, a dear friend of mine sent me a teaching by Francis Chan, who's a marvelous pastor, does a great work in this world. And he was teaching on Malachi 1, and it was incredibly impactful. And it applies so well to this, because as each of us embark on this journey of serving God, so we're serving God, and by serving God, we're serving one another. Right? So we can't go to the throne room of heaven and bow our knees down and worship God. Not yet. We can in our souls, of course. But you know, as we were instructed over and over by our Lord and throughout the rest of the New Testament, that we are to serve one another. What are the spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ? In 1 Corinthians 12, they're for the common good. And so that's a phrase he uses, or building up, which is a koitame, it's a Greek word that means to build a house. And that's what we do. We serve one another and build up one another. And in love, right, just like O Holy Night, in one of those lines is, in love we serve one another, and we lay down our lives for one another. And you know, if a believer says, "All right, I hear that message. I'm going to lay down my life for others." If you have not given your life to God, you have no hope of doing any service really. Not any service. I shouldn't say that. But you have really no hope of really being this servant to the body unless that you've given your life and your heart, your whole heart to God. And what I mean by that is that every aspect of our lives are dedicated to Him and under His authority. Does it mean that we're going to be sinless? No. It means that in every area of our lives, it's given to Him. So we want to ask ourselves, why should we do that? And if you can answer that question, you'll do it with joy. It won't be this burdensome drudgery of God, I got to serve God, I don't, you know, it's, and you're, it doesn't mean it's going to get incredibly easy. I think it'll get easier, but there'll always be opposition. Your flesh is going to resist. But we're told by the Lord that He has made us overcomers. And so we have this flesh, this body that doesn't want to do it. Right? This flesh influences our mind because, as Paul writes, the flesh has passions and desires. And that's Galatians 5:25. The flesh has passions and desires, and those passions and desires are projected at our souls all the time. It's exhausting sometimes. And I always, when I think about that, I always mention C.S. Lewis's comments in Mere Christianity, that he says, look, you don't know how strong sin is unless you've resisted it. Those who give in to sin don't have a clue how powerful it is. It's so, in other words, and he uses the analogy that if you're fighting a strong army, if you just surrender, then you've never fought them. So you don't know how strong they are. Resist sin for an hour, a day, a week. When that temptation is on, then you find out how powerful it is. And temptation's powerful. The book of Romans, as Paul writes in Romans 8, 10, and 11, he says that the spiritual life that's in us is able to overcome the flesh. The spirit within us is able to overcome the flesh. And so we've got to learn. There's so much to learn. We've got to learn a lot so that we have and possess that power readily, you know, day in and day out. So as we note here, oh, not that again. Spiritual gifts are for the purpose of building up the body of Christ in the service of God, right? We have determined that and laid that as a foundation. That is the purpose of every spiritual gift. It's for the building up of others, not for ourselves. Remember our Lord teaching of Himself as the good shepherd, and He said the hireling, when He spoke about the hireling, the wolf comes and he abandons the sheep. And why? Because it's a job. It's just a job. And so we've got to give God our very best. And how do we do that? Like, we know, we all know this. We've got to give God our very best. How do we do it? And the scripture tells us. And that's why we're actually going to be looking at the opening of the book of Malachi this morning, last book of the Old Testament. A little background on this book will help. So that's why we're starting in Jeremiah, because the background is, first off, that Malachi is, you know, we actually don't even know if that's his real name. It probably is, but Malachi is also the Hebrew name is also a title. It's a title for a servant of God, and actually it's a title that Haggai gives to himself. No, not my messenger. Malachi means my messenger. And the prophet Haggai gives that title to himself. He calls himself a Malachi. So there's a lot of debate as to whether Malachi is the real name, but it looks like it is. Certainly anybody could have that name. But Malachi reveals the condition of the people of Israel at this time. This is after the captivity. They're in Babylon for 70 years. And then when Cyrus the Great is king of Persia, he conquers Babylon, and he tells the Jews, you can go home. You're free. And it's actually prophesied by the prophet Isaiah that Cyrus would do exactly that. Cyrus never lost a battle because God called him his anointed. And Cyrus probably patted himself on the back saying, I'm the best general ever. And God gave him every victory for the sole purpose of sending the Jews home. So once the Jews go home, they rebuild. And while they're rebuilding, they find themselves falling into a lot of the same problems that they had before. Human nature. They're falling into bickering with one another. They're marrying foreign women, which they should. They're clearly told not to do. They're not carrying out the sacrifices the way that they should. They're not honoring God. Imagine that after the captivity, after being sent home. So what happens is that Nehemiah, who's a cupbearer to the king of Persia, goes to Jerusalem and he finds the place in that condition. And he becomes the governor of Judea, of that area where Jerusalem's the capital. And as governor for 12 years, Nehemiah straightens the place up. He does a marvelous job. He gets they fortify the city. That's under Nehemiah's watch. They rebuild the walls. The temple is finished. The temple was like halfway finished, and then they kind of quit on it. And so this and that at this time, Zechariah is a prophet to Israel, and through that prophet, God motivates them to finish the temple. They finish the temple, and the walls are built. Nehemiah is actually able to recruit more Jews to come live there. And he rebuilds the priesthood, gets everybody doing what they're supposed to do. And then he goes back to Persia. And he goes back to Persia. He's in Persia. We don't know exactly how long, but it's less than 10 years. Less than 10 years, he returns to Judea. And everything's going great, right? Wrong. It's worse than when he started. They were worse. He left, and the people were like, well, Nehemiah's gone. You know, the cat's away, the mice will play, and that's what they did. And they actually got worse than when Nehemiah started. And at that interim period is where we think Malachi is. Malachi is in Jerusalem. And he's openly telling the Israelites the abuses of what they are doing. So, you know, the Jews know that they're supposed to bring an animal sacrifice. So they look at their herd and they see this blind, like dying on its feet, diseased animal. And they bring that to be offered. And why? It's an animal that's really of no use to them. They can't even butcher it. If it's diseased, they can't even butcher it and eat it. It's of no use. It can do no real work. And so they're like, well, bring that one to God. Excuse me. The people also withheld their tithes. Tithes and taxes that they were to bring to the temple, they weren't bringing them. They said, we don't have to bring the tithes anymore. The priests and the Levites were not doing their jobs. They're kind of doing the bare minimum. And you could see how this would apply to spiritual gifts in the church. Can we just go through the motions? Can we give God our least? It would say, well, we're given. You know, we're given to him. But we're giving him our least. We're not giving him our best. Can we do that? It certainly can. And this warning is through all ages. And we have to ask ourselves, if you say, well, look, I'm going to give God my best because he deserves it. And that's true. Does God need it? God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need your work. He doesn't need you. What if we say, well, you know, we should do it, right? We ought to. That's true. But that's not the highest motivation. See, when it comes to motivation, there's degrees. There's good, better, best when it comes to motivation. And it's where, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we're progressing up that line. If you have a good motivation, you say, well, look, I ought to. Say, my parents will be very upset. Say, if you're younger, my parents will be very upset with me if I do not go to church, study the Bible, you know, date, you know, don't jump into it. I'm not going to shack up with someone, you know, because my parents will be angry. It's a good thing, you know, if you say, if your motivation's weak, still do the right thing. There's a movement in Christianity that is a kind of antinomian movement that says, well, if your motivation isn't the best, don't bother doing it because it doesn't count. And the flesh loves stuff like that. Because as you keep giving into your flesh, as you keep giving in to the passions and desires, you're never going to grow up. Right? We've got to at some point say, look, I'm not as motivated as I should be, but I've got to do the right thing. Because why? I'm God's child, and He has all authority. That's not the best motivation, but it's a beginning. Excuse me. As you do that, you'll find, right? It's kind of like when Christ said to the disciples when they first asked Him, where do you live? They didn't know what to ask Him, so they must have said, He said, why are you following me? And they were like, where do you live? You know, it seems to me they didn't know what to say. They were kind of put on the spot. And Jesus said to them, come and see. In John chapter 1. Or is it 3? John 3. Come and see. All right, and I love that line. Actually, Arnold Frutenbaum has a whole series of books that are all under that title, Come and See. And it's us going towards where we're supposed to go, dragging ourselves, limping if need be, but going. Motivation's not what it should be, but going. And we're going to see something that we've never seen before. And when you do that, you'll discover your real personality. You'll discover who you truly are. What God has made you to be. Which is something fantastic for every one of us. All believers. And so, what Israel had here is their problem. Going through the motions. All right, I've got to bring an animal sacrifice today. Fine, I'll bring an animal sacrifice. Let me see. What's the worst one I got? What's the one that's already half dead? You know, bring it. Look, if I don't bring my tithes, a bolt of lightning doesn't come down and strike me. So, you know, maybe next week I won't bring them either. And I still don't get diseased or dead. Okay, so why bother bringing them? You know, the other cultures and nations around Israel also had animal sacrifices, right? They sacrificed to their false gods. And what was the purpose of that? It was to appease the God. You appease, say, the God of the sky, and He won't send hailstones on you or destroy your farm. And if you please Him or her enough, He'll send rain, maybe. Or the god, every one of them had a god or a goddess of fertility. If you want children, you brought an offering to the goddess. And, you know, if you pleased them enough, they'd give you what you wanted. Reluctantly. And this, you know, the attitude of, well, if I don't give my best to God, nothing really bad seems to be happening to me. That's that same mentality. Look, are the offerings just to appease God? Is God up in heaven, like, really disappointed? Yep, they're like, Christian churches won't get it together. You know, is he? No, of course not. And I find it interesting. So what was also happening in Israel, what we find out in Malachi, is that they had all, many of them, had become skeptics. You know, in other words, it's the Satan-esque thing when he tells Eve, when she's tempted to eat the fruit, what is Satan says to her, has God really said? Right? Are you really going to die if you eat this? You know what that? That's skepticism. Has God really said? Is it really that important? Or is it really true? And, you know, we find, and this happens, has been happening, it happens now, it's nauseating how many, even I think in some cases, well-meaning Christians criticize the Word of God. As it's too old, or it's too, there's too many miracles, or it's, you know, it's not scientific enough, or whatever. And they criticize it. And where does that come? If you find yourself criticizing the Word of God, it's because you do not respect and fear God. And so in this age that Malachi is prophesying, the people had become skeptics. Why is that? Because they didn't revere God. People who revere God are not skeptics. Even there's parts of the Word of God that we don't understand yet, and still we revere it. Right? We don't throw it out. There's a movement presently in Christianity that is a movement of getting rid of the Old Testament. Why bother with it? It's old, right? We're the new, that's the old, get rid of it. You know, tear it up. And, I mean, what if Jesus was standing right in front of you and you tore the Old Testament out of your, would you do that in front of him? You know, like, and when Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after he was resurrected from the dead, what did he use to reveal himself? The Old Testament scriptures. There's more written about Christ in the Old Testament than there is in the New. So anyway, when you don't respect and fear God, we become skeptics, which is interesting. In light of that, I quote here, I came across this quote in one of my favorites, Marcus Dodd's work on the book of Malachi. He used this quote. It's from Edmund Burke, who is a philosopher, British philosopher, during the time of the Revolutionary War. And he wrote a book that actually became quite famous called His Reflections on the French Revolution. Notice what he says. He says, quote, "We know that we have made no discoveries, and we think that no discoveries are to be made in morality, nor many in great principles of government, nor in the ideas of liberty, which were understood long before we were born, altogether as well as they will be after the grave has heaped its mold on our presumption, and the silent tomb shall have imposed its law on our pert loquacity." loquacity. Why does that sound weird? You're loquacious, right? That's the word, loquacity. So pert loquacity, what a great phrase. Pert means that it's impactful. And loquacity, if you're loquacious, it means that you speak well. And a lot of people have that ability. There's a bunch of them in Washington. They have pert loquacity, right? But what are they really saying? Right, when Paul rolled into Corinth, he writes to the Corinthians, he said, I did not use that impressive speech to try and impress you, which the Greeks were very impressed with loquacity. I like that word. I'm going to say that a lot today, loquacity. You got to kind of heave up a little spit and say loquacity. Yeah. Anyway. You know, Paul didn't use that, but notice Burke says, the grave is going to heap its mound of dirt on your presumption, and the silent tomb shall have imposed its law on your pert loquacity. Now you have nothing left to say. And his point is that, look, people have known about the greatness of morality before we were born, and they will know it after. The truth is the truth. It doesn't change. Never has. All right, look at Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. That's our word that we learned quite well when we did the book of Ruth. That's chesed, which means covenant faithfulness or covenant love. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man his might, or the rich man his riches. But if you're going to boast, boast of this, that you know me. I am the one who exercises covenant love. Covenant love means that it's not loving kindness is built in this word, and it's used a lot in the Old Testament. It's built into this fact that God is going to faithfully fulfill all his covenants. To Abraham, to David, to Israel, to the church, and on into eternity, and that in that is justice and righteousness. Right? No one's going to overrule this, justice and righteousness of God. And so, as we therefore look upon ourselves and we ask this question again, why should we give God our best? I'll put it this way. Look, you're going to heaven anyway. Your eternal security is guaranteed. It's not based on works. You cannot lose your salvation. You are saved forever if you've believed in Christ as your Savior. So, and I always say, I'm a realist. I understand that Christians will say, well, look, if I'm saved eternally, why bother doing all the work to serve God and His church? Why don't I just do what I want to do? And people fall into that. They don't know how much worse it is than what they could have in this life. And there's a lot of teachers who don't like that, and so they'll try and scare them into serving God by means of what? You're going to lose all your rewards, or some teach that you're going to lose your salvation. Or the Lordship salvation people who say, well, look, if you live a lifestyle that's unholy or ungodly, you're probably not saved. And then, well, that's pretty motivating. It's pretty scary, in fact. But salvation is not by our works. Salvation is not even by us. You believed in Christ as your Savior. Why? Because He did all the work. Every ounce of it. When He died, when He, the last few things, one of the last things He said from the cross, before He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, He said, Tetelestai. That's the Greek word. It is finished. John 19:30. It is finished. So, why should we give God our best? And God makes this pretty clear. And He doesn't try to scare us into doing it. All right. So the circumstances here, we have Nehemiah again, the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He goes to Jerusalem, 12 years he's there. In my notes, I have this all documented if you want to look in the book of Nehemiah and see all of this. It's pretty much everything that I just said before. And then when he comes back, all the reforms that he enacted for 12 years are gone. And he comes back to a place and it's worse. It's worse than when he left it. It's worse than when he started his reforms. And so this shows us, there's a great principle here, that the conduct and appearance of good and holy, of a good and holy people might be the result of a powerful leader, while their hearts are actually rotten. I mean, it's obvious that it was the presence of Nehemiah that kept everybody in line. And then when he left, they were like, why bother? So what does that show? Their hearts were not in it. Their hearts weren't in it before, and they weren't in it now. And you know, this has actually happened in recent history in our nation. At a brief snapshot of the last several decades, we had the 50s, which were a very moral and prosperous time because of the war generation and their children. But their children rolled into the 60s and 70s, and we know what happened then. Right? They kind of threw off all authority and thought, well, there's no morality. You know, we can do whatever we want. And things got worse here. And then Ron Reagan came. And, you know, if I start talking about President Reagan at one of my family gatherings, they get red-faced and daggers come out and they want to kill me. So they're so very liberal. But there was, and because of him, but because of a lot of other circumstances, at that time there was a renaissance in America. Right, where morality came back and pride it came back and all of this came back and it was like, yeah, you know, the Cold War, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. It was all so great. And then he left. And down it went again. Worse than ever. Right? It showed like a leader can come on the scene and actually inspire people. But really in the long run, what does that really mean if your heart is not transformed? So I think back of myself, and many times in my Christian life I've been so consumed with gusto and fervor to do the right thing, and I set off to do the right thing, and I limped along for a while, but once the fervor kind of wears off, which it always does, I just went back to doing what I used to do. Yeah, whatever, lifestyles of that weren't right. So the heart has to be transformed. And getting back to when we studied on teacher and shepherd, you know how your heart is transformed is you gain knowledge of God and you really see him. See him for who he is. And that has to be in your own heart. See him for who he is. And he's openly revealed himself. It takes a while, too. So with Nehemiah, this rang true. Go to Isaiah 29. You know, eventually, there are many wisdoms in the world that proclaim to be truth or wisdom, and really there's only one, and a time is coming soon where there will be only one option. And I mean when God makes the world new. When he destroys this world and makes it new, there's going to be one will, one knowledge, one wisdom for all of eternity. And you and I have that wisdom now inside of us. It's in conflict with other things that we think are right. And that's why we never arrive. We're always learning. We're always students. But as we grow, the things that are in conflict with the truth go away. Look at Isaiah 29:13. The Lord said, then the Lord said through the prophet, because this people draw near with their words, and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence of me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Right? Who's going to judge it all? God is. It's not up to us. Like we said when we were talking about false teachers last week, if we were able to get rid of all the false teachers on planet Earth right now, they'd just be replaced. It's not up to us to get rid of them. It's up to us. The one thing that beats the false teacher is the truth, and it's up to us to proclaim the truth and get it in the hearts of as many people as we can, especially in our own. So he says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. and I laugh because they honestly think, and this again is to Israel, who know they have the one true God, and they think that their plans are not seen by God. I can't remember what prophet it was who condemned Israel for they actually built a secret little room inside the temple where they worship their false gods. In the temple. A little hidey closet where they had their little idols. And they sneak in there and bow down and worship them with incense and all of that. And God doesn't see this? You're in his temple, for God's sake. For God's sake. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around, God says. Shall the potter be considered equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, you did not make me? Or that what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? You think I don't see what you're thinking and you're doing? I see all of it. Now, concerning principles like this, and I always say this, if your motivation isn't exactly right, do the right thing anyway. Don't fall into this, well, you know, I'm not going to get any credit in heaven because I didn't have the right motivation, or I had unconfessed sin on my heart, so why bother? Do it. Do you? If you find yourself, if you're doing the wrong thing, right, you don't get a... There are always, the consequences to doing the wrong thing are always there. The benefits of doing the right thing are always there. And if you do the right thing, even though you don't really know, kind of like a child obeying their parents, and said, you know, I don't know why I should make my bed every morning. It doesn't make any sense. I'm just going to get right back in it and mess it up. That's what I always said. That's what every kid says. Do they know what you're teaching them? No, they can't even fathom it. That's why, you know, you see parents. Oh, and Chris and I, we find ourselves doing this with Maggie every once in a while. Is, you know, we're trying to explain to her logically. It's like, hold on, wait a minute. You're four. You know, logic is not even there yet, right? So, you they don't know. And like many, for many things that God tells us to do, we don't really fully understand the impact of it or the reason why. But if we say, well, look, I don't know why, God, so I'm going to do the rebellious thing. How is that going to work? Well, for you? No. Don't do it. And that was one of... my Christian life has been a certain roller coaster for sure. And I've tried all the gimmicks to try and do what I want to do and get around it, you know. And... God is just so very faithful. And he says, nope. Yeah, you think you're smart there? Nope. You think I don't see? No, I see. I know what you're doing. Right. And what is all this law? And this for me, 30 years now, over 30 years, that God is showing me how much I have to give him my entire life. And I scratch my head and I say, well, why didn't I learn this lesson in the first year? Impossible. Not for this brain. Impossible. Took this long. And still I'm holding back. I'm like, you want all of it? Really? Because well, can I keep this? Right? It's kind of like when you're going through the metal detector at the airport and they're running, rifling through your pockets and stuff. God says, take that out of your pocket. You're not going through with that. So... yeah, do the right thing even if you don't feel like it, but we're aiming higher. Right? We're aiming higher. We're aiming to that place where we do what we do because we're made to. Not forced to. We've been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. That's Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. Right? Again, at the end of it all, there's going to be one will in heaven, and all of us are going to be serving God full time. Because the creature, right? He's a creator. The creature with a divine nature serves his creator. And in that, and God tells us this plainly, that's where the creature finds its true joy. Because that's its purpose. To serve Him. And what marvelous here, and God, if I could, my mind is reeling. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. And basically, the stuff that I've been trying to unravel in my mind are really, I think, outside of the reach of this world, which is, you know, trying to understand the divine mind. There is, again, there's just so much to it that we're not going to really fathom in this life. But the fulfillment of purpose in serving Him, and yet at the same time having a free will and self-determination. In other words, we're not robots. He could have made us robots. Like, really, the angels, the elect angels, seem they're not robots, though. Because if we don't know a lot about them, but when you see them and they speak and they're doing what they do, they express almost like we do, a will. But not the fallen ones, the elect ones, we find them always serving God. Actually, angelos, the Greek word, means messenger. So God says, go say that. Go over there and say that. They do it. And for us, you know, we're the ones made in the image of God. And being in the image of God, we have this ability to choose in a manner that no one else has, no other creature has outside of God, at a much, much, much lower level than Him, of course. And so, you know, what experiment is God doing with this whole of human history? I guess that's where I was kind of going with this, is it's so amazing that He did it this way. Because there's so much evil and sin and suffering and pain in this world. And yet, there's also so much beauty in this world. Inside people. And really all around us. And yet, there's so much that's wrong with it. And we find ourselves in this place where, you know, you or I didn't choose to be created. You didn't choose to be born. You didn't choose your parents. What time in history you'd be born, what gender you'd be, what your hair color would be, for God's sakes. It's all done by God. And then he puts you in a situation where, you know, you can know Him or not know Him. You can accept His gospel or reject it. You can accept the Lord Jesus Christ as this incredible God-man who did the most a wonderful, sacrificial, but also awful, you know, in what He put Himself through, because He understood that to make us what we are to be, He had to suffer on our behalf. He knew it. As a man, He knew this, that to make us the new creatures that we need to be to live with God forever in righteousness and justice, as we just read about God in Jeremiah, He is the one of righteousness and justice, that it would cost Him the cross. And He knew that. And He did it. When Peter takes that sword out of his sheath to go and drive people off, and Jesus says, put that thing back. This is not how we're going to do this. We're going to do it my way. It's the only way. And so now, here we have this, you believed in Christ as your Savior, and when you believed upon Him, you didn't even really understand what in the world happened to you. We're still trying to figure it out, actually. And we're given this opportunity now to serve Him, and then to find out why that's really good. And when I know that when we find that in our hearts, each of us, we find that we'll serve Him with pleasure. And everything that's wrong with us, we're going to really understand that it doesn't matter. Right? He overcame that. Right? We're born evil. We're born separate from Him. We're sinners. And a bunch of us are carrying with us a lot of baggage. Our upbringing, our experiences, our past decisions that were just terrible. Past decisions of other people who have hurt us in ways that we don't even understand. You know, God, He came for those people. So He says, blessed are the poor. It could mean economically poor, but I think He means something far deeper. Poor, and they know who they are. Wretched. The Apostle Paul says, Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. And he said, who's going to deliver me? And we know that. All right, let's go to Malachi. I believe I talked so much before I even got to Malachi. But we'll get it there. So we're aiming higher. We're going to where Malachi is going here. Aiming higher. We want more motivation than peer pressure. That can be motivating. We want more motivation than having fear of a leader, although we do fear our Lord in the right way. And sometimes, you know, this is true too, that we sometimes fear pain, the repercussions of bad decisions, and so we do the right thing because we don't want to feel the hurt. We've already felt the hurt for a long time, and we've wisened up. And that's okay, too. You know, that's motivation. Like I said, it works, but it's not the highest motivation. And that's what we're after. As Paul writes in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Acceptable is a Greek word, euthesabia. It means well-pleasing to God. Oh, sorry, it's not euthesabia. It's you something. I know it means well-pleasing. What is well-pleasing to God? What is perfect? What is good? It said, so we're being transformed. But that it's marvelous that Paul puts that verb in the passive voice. That it's done to you. We're transformed by God through His Word and through our experiences and making decisions to apply His Word, and God changes us. And then when He changes us, we discover that which is good, that which is pleasing to Him, and that which is perfect. And that's, you know, we understand that, and that's what's so important. That's what we're after. All right, look at Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Right? They have that. And, you know, why is that? Well, it's their culture. Right? Their culture in Israel and Judea is that they do this. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised thy name? And notice at the end there, verse 6, they're saying, well, wait, how are we despising your name? What do you mean? They don't even understand. Malachi will show them. They're bringing to God diseased animals. They're not paying their tithes. They're disrespecting God. They're not following the law. They're breaking the law. They don't honor God. What's the chief command in the law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And they're not doing that. So they say, how are we doing that? But notice what he says. A son honors his father and a servant his master, and yet you won't honor me. Does that make any sense to you? You'll honor your parents. If you're a slave, you'll honor your master. But you won't honor me. But we could say, well, all right, well, you know, mom and dad are right there in front of me. If I don't honor them, they either discipline me or they get very disappointed. And by the way, we're kind of in a shame culture. like a lot of cultures are. America's not that. But some of the Eastern cultures, even now, you know, like when I was a high school teacher, I got a family from Pakistan moved into Dartmouth where I taught. And this student came halfway through the year and talk about honoring their parents, man. They just stood out so much compared to America. They were fresh from Pakistan. Their English was good, but they had thick accents. But wow, were they honorable. They brought shame to every kid in there, and to me as well, you know. I don't know the motivation. I didn't really get to know them all that well. But if you're in a shame culture, you'll honor your parents because the rest of your neighbors, your friends, the family members, they'll all reject you. And they're right there. You know, they're there. You can see the disappointment in their faces. You can see them get angry, whatever. But what about a gracious God who's patient? You dishonor him, you don't honor him, you don't get hit with a bolt of lightning. Actually, our gracious God allows you to go on quite well. Now, again, it wasn't that they were offering him nothing. Look at Malachi 1:7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Now, the picture here drawn by Malachi is just terrific. Here you're going to your governor, right? This is the guy who's in charge. And you're going to bring him an offering. Right? Maybe you want to impress him. Yeah? You want a good standing. Maybe you're trying to get your kids a job. I don't know. But you're bringing him an offering. And here you're bringing this limping, sick, diseased animal with flies buzzing all around it. He's half dead, drooling, with eyes falling out. And you're like, here you go, governor. Can I entreat your favor now? And that's what God is saying here. Would he accept your offering? They'd say, well, no, that would be stupid. I wouldn't do that. Why? Because I want something from the governor. Right? Those are the pagan nations who offer sacrifices to their false gods so that they can appease the god, or in the hopes of these gods who actually hate them, would, in their false gods, their demons really, that would give them something. And yet our God is not this. And so we offer him our worst or our second best, and he patiently takes it. It's like the little kid who goes to his dad and says, Dad, can I have some money so I can buy you a birthday present? And the father says, yeah, here you go. Is the father in debt to that kid? You know, no. Why should we offer to God all our best? And there's several answers to that, but they all kind of flow together in my mind. And you know, we're out of time, so and we'll come back to this on Tuesday. We have been made brand new creatures in Christ, right? If you're born again, believe you're a brand new creature in Christ. You have eternal life. Peter says that we have a divine nature. John says that we have a divine seed in us. All of them say that we have the Holy Spirit within us. We're the temple of God. The whole New Testament says this. That Jesus Christ himself indwells us. That we're made alive together with him, raised up together with him, and seated together with him in the heavenlies in Ephesians 2, and that all the things that were wrong with us in the past have been wiped away in Colossians 2. The certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us, our debt to God, was nailed to the cross. As Paul writes, swept away. And therefore, we are we're of the nature that is divine, that is God's nature in a man, in a human being. And therefore, it is our purpose, our destiny, it's the reason why we exist, to worship Him. And in this world that doesn't worship Him, right? This world that puts all their heart and energy into gaining for self, we've been made those who we don't want for self anymore. I mean, what more could be done for us that God has done for us? All right, we're all set forever. Nothing you could gain in this world that would remotely come close to what Christ has done for you. Nothing. And so we're creatures who worship the Creator. And in that, can you imagine in the future kingdom of heaven, where the kingdom of righteousness, that there's someone there in that kingdom who's kind of partially devoted to God? You know, it's kind of like that, you know, the parable of the wedding feast where everybody's in wedding clothes except for the one man, and the leader of the feast kind of says, how did you get in here? Because he wasn't wearing any wedding clothes. But in the kingdom of God, all of us, that's what we are. And, you know, to not give Him our all is just contrary to what we are. And we have to learn that. We have to learn what we are. And as I say, when you find out why you should give God your best, when you find out why in your own heart, you'll do it with joy. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that through these wonderful things that you have recorded and through your prophet Malachi, that we can see the truth of things. And we can see why we are created and why we have been born again and saved. Father, there is a purpose in it all, and there is in everything you do a purpose. And may we in our hearts see that purpose, that we may glorify you and really experience that great joy that you have made us to have. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests. Even if we have nothing to give, Father, we know what we should give to you, Father, our hearts, our minds, ourselves. But with these offerings, Father, that we have been so graciously blessed with, we ask that you continue to support our ministry and to guide us in spreading your word properly as you would have us. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. You want him to finish the song? I remember when we first did that song, we wanted to change up the music a bit. We picked that for the offering, and at first it just didn't seem right to me. It wasn't right. And now I love it. You just have to get used to it. All right, let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for our gathering. We thank you for a place to be together, your children, who will be together with you forever in eternity. Thank you that now in time you have shown us what we are and what we are to be. And to anyone listening who has not believed in Christ as their Savior, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't believe anything you've heard about him other than the truth. And the truth of the matter is that he's more than just a man, though he is a man. That he has died for the sins of the world, and he resurrected from the grave 3 days after his death. That revealed that he had begun a new life. That new life in him is offered to any person who believes upon him. Jesus Christ did all the work, every bit of it. He died for you. He died for every single sin. He took your place. And therefore, anyone who believes in him will be saved. All your sins completely wiped away and given by God his very righteousness to live with him forever. None of us can work for this or earn it. But God has given it freely. But you have to choose for it. It can't be forced upon you. So believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, again. Bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.
Creek.